Good morning. If you will join me in 1 Peter chapter 4. Talking on a subject of suffering for Jesus. I know that's not a subject that people really like to talk about, is suffering, especially for Jesus, because we have this, especially in our country, we kind of have this misconception about what it means to suffer for Jesus. I was talking to Brother Chuck this morning. The reason that I don't put my notes up here like Brother Jimmy does is because Paul asked me to do that one time, and I showed her my notes, and it scared her half to death, because with my ADHD, I have to take medication, and I have to have about 16 different subplots beneath my points just to be able to keep myself from chasing rabbits. And I told her, I said, I'm not doing that because nobody might come back and hear me again. But when we talk about suffering for Jesus, that's a word that, can you turn me down just a little bit? That's a word that we don't really like to use or to be associated, because of the fact that that's a word that we don't like to put in our lives. Because when we suffer for one reason or another, that means we're going through something bad. Something bad's happening to us, or something bad's going on around our lives. Because suffering can come in many different forms, whether that be being made fun of, having a physical altercation, hatred, shame, or even death. And we look at it in this world today that what we look at suffering for Jesus here in America is completely different than anywhere else in the world. Some of us may have suffered for Jesus, and most of that is usually being made fun of. You know, Jesus freak, holy roller, somebody's making fun of you. We don't really have a lot of, well, I can't say not nowadays, but here recently it's becoming more violent interactions for being a Christian, for following Christ. But I know when I was growing up, you didn't hear nobody get into a fight for being because somebody was a Christian. However, there are still places in this world that being an open Christian on the streets of your town can mean you may never make it home. And we don't know what that means right now, at least in America. But starting with verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just come to you today and I just thank you for this day you've blessed us with, Lord. I just ask that your word be spoken, Lord, and that your message comes clear. And I don't want to add anything to it or take anything away, but just let your words be spoken today, Lord. I just ask for open minds and open ears, Lord, to receive your message this morning, Lord, and just to help us understand what you have to say. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Well, we look at the first couple of verses, it says, you know, concerning the trials that you go through. See, trials aren't a strange occurrence. They're not something that we should look at and say, hey, why am I going through this? Even the fiery ones, as it calls, even the ones that cause us the most suffering, the hard ones. See, Peter thought suffering was strange because back in Mark chapter 8, Peter got on to Jesus for talking about what suffering he was going to go through. See, Jesus was telling him in chapter 8 of Mark that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be made fun of. And Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. Well, we all know Peter is the first one to open mouth, insert foot. That was his biggest attribute. Well, if you look at it, Peter is a perfect example of who we are. Mankind is notorious for sticking their foot in their mouth and making yourself look foolish, because it says that Jesus grabbed him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The one that we consider the leader of the apostles, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Don't you know that make him feel that small? When you're telling Jesus, "I'm not going to let nothing bad happen to you," and Jesus said, "No, Satan's got a hold of you right now. Get behind me." See, even Satan can get into our minds as Christians and twist what we want to do and what to say, that the suffering that we're going to go through is bad. And I'm not saying that suffering is a good thing. I don't want anybody to misconstrue that. Suffering is bad because it's something that we don't want to go through. But sometimes the suffering that we go through is necessary for a greater outcome. And that's what Jesus was trying to get Peter to understand, that this suffering he was going to go through needed to happen for the greater good. And after the cross, Peter thinks it's strange that Jesus could have imagined anything else. He realized what Jesus was talking about, what Jesus' was plan was. This is why God doesn't tell us every step of the plan he has for us. Because we're going to look at it, well, we've got a better idea on how to get there. Something that's not going to cause us any pain, any trouble. We can have an easier way to get there. And God said, that's not why I want to do it. If you look back time after time after time, God did things in a way that is strange to all of us, just to prove who he is. You take Gideon. Gideon started off with an army that put him at odds at about 2-1. Something like that. By the time that God got through cutting his ranks down, it was more like 100-1, if not even worse. He started off with about 30,000 and he got 300. About 1% of what he started with. Because God says, I don't want there to be anybody that can say that man did this. It's all God. Look at Samson. I want to make this clear. It doesn't say this in the Bible, but this is how I picture Samson in my head. I don't picture him as some muscled up, strong guy, or even a big guy. My vision of Samson is Barney Fife. Think about it. If you had a guy that looked like a strong man, lifting weights all the time, you would never question where his strength came from. But Barney Fife gets over there and pushes over a pillar, picks up a 3,000-pound rock and throws it out the way, or push gates that open that it takes 10 men to open, you're going to wonder how he's so strong. And it's all because God says, I want there to be no doubt that it was me and not you. And that's exactly what Peter realized when it says, partake of Christ's suffering. He said there's no other way it could have happened. He learned from the past what the future was going to hold. See, our trials that we go through, we partake in just a little bit of what Christ went through. See, the Romans took torture to a whole new thing. They made a sport out of it. That's where the Colosseum come from. They made death a spectacle. So when they put people to death, it was a public matter. No, we still have public executions, just not as on the grand scale as they used to be. But there has to be witnesses to an execution to verify that the man or woman died when we put them to death. The Romans invited anybody and everybody that wanted to come to witness it, because they perfected it to a point that they found joy and it made it a spectacle. And one of the worst ways that they put somebody to death was on the cross. Because it could take days and even a couple of weeks for you to die. And they considered that entertainment. And Jesus did all of that for us. Took upon that suffering for us. For the same people that he created when half of them denies existence. I don't know if I could do that. If I knew that I was going to create something that was going to deny that I even existed. I don't know if I could not only send my only child, but myself be put on the cross for that. To suffer and to die. That's why God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts and His ways are higher than my ways. Because I couldn't do that. But God did. See, when we share anything with Jesus, even suffering is a good thing. It says, rejoice in partaking in Christ's suffering because it leads to joy. Christ's death and burial off the cross led to one of the biggest joyful moments of history of all time, because it led to the resurrection, which leads us back to God. See, we tend to embrace the glory and the joy that comes from being a Christian. We embrace the aftermath, what comes from it, but then we try to put on the back burner and avoid all everything that came before it, all the suffering, anything that has to do with suffering for Jesus. We don't want to talk about that. But we want to reap the rewards. Because we look at the suffering as something that can never be a good thing. But forget that it's necessary for glory and joy. Suffering comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. That suffering just lasts just a little bit. Even if our lives on this earth are full of suffering for Christ, the Bible says our life on this earth is like a vapor. It's nothing compared to the joy of eternity we will have with Him. When it says that we suffer to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, it implies a measure. It implies that there's an extent to the suffering. It kind of implies that those who suffer more for Jesus may reap a bigger reward in heaven. And I'm not saying going out there and look for a fight. That's not what God's saying. The Crusades were a bad thing. Spreading gospel throughout the world is great, but don't do it with violence. God doesn't preach violence. Nothing in the gospel says to go out there and fight people and force them to come to Christ. That's not what God's about. We go with them with the love that Christ showed us and show them who we were and who we are now. Verses 14 through 16 talks about being reproached. If you're a reproach for the name of Christ, consider it a blessing. See, because suffering for Jesus is a blessing, it's because you're doing something right. If you are a Christian and you say that I'm a follower of God, I know that God, Jesus has come into my heart, He saved me, I am a child of God, I know for a fact I'm going to heaven. And Satan and his demons aren't messing with you. What's that say? Why does Satan need to mess with somebody that's not on his radar? In war, you always go after the biggest threat first. Because you take out the biggest threat, and the smaller ones are easy to take over. So if you can sit there and say that I'm not suffering for Jesus, nothing, I'm not going through any kind of trouble at all, you may need to look at it and see how you're living for Christ. Because it may not be living in a way that points people to Christ. Because we suffer because of the identity we have in Christ. We identify as His child, as someone that belongs to Him. And the world can't stand that. Because it says the world blasphemes while we glorify. Do you realize that the liberals in this nation only go after Christianity? Hollywood only makes fun of Christianity. Our entertainment industry only mocks Christianity. No other religion gets mocked in this country. On a grand scheme where it's publicized on national television. Why is that? Because this world is scared of the truth. This world constantly blasphemes Jesus because it's scared of the truth. When we stand up and we look and we point, try to point this world to Christ, they can't stand it. We should never suffer for something evil. We should be known for standing up for Christ, standing up for God, standing up for what's right. And if we suffer for that, so be it. Because if you do something bad and you suffer for it, that's deserved. You commit a crime, you pay the price. Because Jesus even punishes us for disobeying and committing sin. Peter is warning us that not all suffering that Christians go through is suffering for Jesus. Because we're not perfect. Just because we accept Christ doesn't mean that we'll never sin again. Because Jesus says that He came to save and forgive those that have sinned. Our sins that we've done, we're doing, and will do will be forgiven. That will do means that once we accept Christ, we are still going to sin. You know how I know that? The man who wrote this book done it. Paul calls out Peter in Acts for being two-faced. Because Peter would go and meet with the Jewish people and act a certain way. And then when he got with the Gentiles, he was a completely different person. And Paul calls it out black and white. Why are you doing this? You are the de facto head of the church right now, and you can't be the same person on Friday night and Sunday morning at the same time. You can't be. You're two different people. So when we accept Christ, we are still going to sin. If anybody tells you that different, they are reading a different Bible than what we are. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say you will stop sinning once you accept Christ. Because even Paul, the man we consider the greatest evangelist of all time, because he's the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here. Paul states in his one of his books that says, I don't do what I want to do, but I do what I don't want to do. Which means I keep sinning even though I don't want to, and I can't stop. Because I am a man. I am human. I am not God. But Peter goes on to an even more thing and says, the suffering that comes to the murderers, the thief, or the evildoers, we shouldn't be thrown into those. Here's something else that surprised me when I first read this. It says, even those, he also includes busybody in other people's matters. It threw me for a loop, so I looked that up. It's the inspector of another, meddling in the affairs of others and forgetting his own. More worried about other people's business instead of their own. You know what Peter's saying here? Mind your business. Sometimes it's better just to stay in your lane and stay out of other folks' business. Because if you're too worried about other folks' business, you can't be worried about what God's business is. Because our job as Christians is to bring the gospel to them and show them what God's love looks like. Tell them, help them to realize what they're doing wrong. If they're blatantly and openly sinning, saying, hey, you take them to the side and say, hey, look, if you really want to follow Christ, you really need to stop doing this. Don't make it a public spectacle. Don't put it on Facebook, TikTok, Instagram, or whatever. Don't go to the news and blowing it out. You pull them to the side and say, hey, if you really want to live for God, you need to change this about your life. And then let it go. And pray for them. But the more that you're worried about somebody else and how they're messing up, the less you get to do for Christ. That is what Peter's saying here. You tell them the good news. You tell them about Christ and tell them how they can get it and how they can change. And then it's on them. When you present the gospel to somebody, you've done what God's asked you to do. And if they reject Him, it's not on you. If they accept Him, that's not because of you. You can't save a single person in this world. Only Jesus can. All you can do is show them the path to it. And you have to let them make that decision on their own. Whether that be a loved one, a friend, a co-worker, a stranger on the street. You have to let them make that decision and live with it. You really want to be worried about somebody else's business? Worried about yours. And make it and live a life that points them to Christ every day. When I was a youth pastor, I used to say this all the time. Give your testimony daily, and if you have to, use words. Let somebody else look at you and see that your life points to Christ. I said we should be known about standing up and glorifying God all the time. When I leave and I die in this world, I want to be known that I was a follower for Christ, that I stood up for what's right, that I'd done what God wanted me to do. I don't want there to be a doubt that when I die and pass on, where I'm spending eternity. I want my family and friends to know that I'm sitting with God. Live a life that people can get that from. Because those people, the murderers, the thieves, the evildoers, the busybodies, when they do suffer a lot of grief and pain, it's not for Jesus. But when we stand up for Christ and we stand up for God and we suffer, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. See, the world may despise us, but that doesn't mean that we should be ashamed of anything that we're doing for Jesus, even if it's suffering. You know what suffering for Jesus looks like nowadays? And it's not just being made fun of, because that happens all the time. I don't even consider that suffering, because being made fun of don't bother me, because the biggest thing I learned in high school, if somebody makes fun of you, take it as a compliment, say thank you, and they throws them off track. I used to do that all the time when I got into high school. People would make fun of me and say, oh, thank you, that means a lot. And it stopped it because they didn't know what else to do. But suffering for Jesus today, excommunication. Being left out. Being avoided. I also got avoided in high school because of my faith. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I've never been recreational high. And it's all because when my friends were out doing all this stuff, they knew my stance and didn't invite me. The only time I got invited to come to a party was to pick somebody up, take them home. They needed a ride home, and they didn't think they were good enough to drive, so they'd come and call me, and I'd go pick them up. But I was left out of a lot of events that most of my friends went to because they knew I didn't care about what was going on. I stayed at home and stayed up half the night playing Nintendo on a Friday night. I was a junior and senior in high school, and I was home by 9 o'clock on Friday night by choice. My mom and dad looked at me like I was stupid. I was like, I ain't got no business being outside. But that's what it looks like today. We're avoided by those that suffer, that are in the world, because they don't want to be associated with the truth. And this world looks at it, well, if we leave them out and don't let them partake in the things that we're doing, that's suffering. And to a lot of us, it is. We don't get the social interaction that we want. We don't get to hang out with some of the people that we want to because they avoid us because of our faith. But Peter is saying, look at that as glory, as joy, because when we stand up and we glorify God, like I said earlier, the world can't stand it. But those same people that avoided me in high school because of my faith came to me because of my faith. They knew where I stood. They knew what I believed. They knew that I knew more than they did. And I'm not saying that I helped lead any of them to the Lord. But when they needed somebody to talk to, I'm the one they came to. Because they knew I didn't judge. They knew that when they came to talk to me, it was somebody who was willing to listen and still care for them when it was over. See, the world will look at us as stupid, as idiotic, because of what we don't want to partake in what they give. But when something happens and something bad happens to them, we're the first ones they turn to. This country is an example. 24 years ago and a couple of months, this country had the worst terrorist attack we've ever had. 9/11, 2001. the entire world turned, the entire country turned to God. The biggest spike in church attendance happened in the next few months after that, more than the Jesus movement. Because of the tragedy that these that our country went through, we did not know how to handle it, so we turned to God. And guess what? Our country is further away from God today than it was back then. If God treats us like He did His people in the Old Testament, do you realize that we're about to have something worse happen to us to get us to turn back to God? Go read the Old Testament. In Genesis and Exodus, those first few books, and see the ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs, the suffering that God's chosen people went through because they turned from God. Every time they turned from God, it took a more tragic event to get them to come back. Because judgment begins at the house of God. My dad, when I was real young, played co-ed softball. When Fort Ice still had a co-ed softball league back then. I'd go and watch him play or whatever. He knew a lot about baseball. Because he also played it in high school. Well, I always asked him, why didn't he coach baseball or coach a peewee team that I was on or whatever, you know? Because I knew he'd pick me and everything like that. And I was looking because I always saw the coach's kid got the best treatment. Because my daddy said, you wouldn't like me if I was your coach. And I said, why not? He said, because I'd be harder on you than I would be anybody else. Think about you and your kids when their friends would come over. Were you harder on their friends or your own kids? Blaine can tell you. I'm harder on her than I am on her friends. Her friends can get away with a little bit more than she can because she knows the rules. They don't. She knows what I expect in my house. They don't. So don't you expect that God will be harder with His people than He will those that don't believe in Him? That's why judgment begins at the house of God. We know better. We know the rules. We know what God expects of us. So He's going to judge His house first and show us to make an example to the world of us. That's why I say, give your testimony daily, and if you have to, use words. Live a life that shows the world who you used to be before Christ and who you are now after Christ, and they should be two different people. Because salvation isn't just saying a sinner's prayer. It's not just saying, God, I want you to come save me. Please come into my heart. I've said it twice. And it only happened once. Because the first time I said it, I was just repeating words. Because I knew that's what I was supposed to say. Had all the answers to all the questions. Knew what I was supposed to say to make people think that I was saved. To make myself think that. But I was still the same person. Because all it was words. The second time I said the sinner's prayer, it came with a transformation. Because I wasn't just saying words. I was actually talking to God and asking Him to come in and change me. And believed He would. And believed that by my faith it was going to happen and became a different person. That's why we have salvation through faith, not just works. Because if it was just those words that got you saved, that is a work. You're just repeating something over and over and over. Me and Brother Chuck was talking about it this morning. Muscle memory. Muscle memory can be great. But when you put muscle memory in ministry, you ride a razor's edge. Because I told him, I'll be the first one to tell you, when you ask me to bless the food, I'm going to say the exact same prayer every time. You put muscle memory in ministry, if you put it in the wrong places, it becomes habitual. It's nothing but a habit. A box to check off. You make it to the point that you can't let Christ, you can't let the Holy Spirit speak through you or do the things that He needs to show the world. And then you find yourself suffering for a completely different point. Like I said, it is right for the judgment to begin at the house because we're the standard. We're the example. See, we have our fires now. But the ungodly, their fires come later and they can't be put out. See, our fires purify us. The ungodly, their fires are torment for eternity. See, Christians and the ungodly do share some of the same sufferings. Because the same fire that consumes straw is the same fire that purifies gold. Same fire, but a different application. Has a different effect. You light a fire, you can burn the world down. Or you can light a fire and produce the most precious metal that this world sees. It's all the same thing. This is how you use it. See, the suffering that Christians and the ungodly share have different purposes from God, and the effect is completely different. If it begins with us, what will the end of the ungodly be? See, the suffering that we face on this world will be the worst that we will ever suffer. On here and eternity. But the ungodly, those that choose to reject God, those that we share the gospel with and let them make the decision on their own and choose to reject God, their suffering in this life, in this world, doesn't compare what's waiting for. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly in this sinner appear? See, salvation is hard. It's not hard to obtain, and it's not hard to keep, because it's a free gift you can't lose. But salvation is hard because it calls us to be disciples and cast out our idols. You look at me and you say, well, I don't have an idol. There's not a little figurine on my mantle that I worship like they did back in Bible times. That may be true. You may not have a little figurine of a Buddha or a god, or a little figurine, little thing up there. But you you got this. I guarantee you there's not a single one of us in here that doesn't have one. If you don't think that's an idol, you're in denial. Like Brother Jimmy has been talking about the last few days, about reading your Bible on your phone, on your tablet, on your computer, how easy it is to get distracted from doing that when it's on this device. Because a notification pops up and says, oh, what's this? And next thing you know, you're down the rabbit hole. When you're more concerned about what's going on in here than what's going on in here, that's an idol. And idols today make up way much more than what you think they do. They take many different forms. From phones, tablets, computers, TV, recreational activities, schooling, books, anything that you put before God and say, I need to make more time to dedicate to than dedicate to God is an idol. It can even be family. You know what? This blew my mind when God gave me this revelation. It can even be the church. When you're more concerned about what's going on at the church and spending more time, the events and planning and putting stuff together, and more concerned with what's going on at the church than what's going on in the church becomes an idol. Because you're more concerned about being somewhere and taking care of something that you don't have time for God. We have denominations of churches, of Christians, where church is tradition, habits. We do this every Sunday, like clockwork. And we don't change it up. I'm not saying that we are like that, because today is a perfect example. Nothing went as it was supposed to go. Some of us knew that Brother Jimmy wasn't going to be here, and some other things happened. Some other people that were supposed to be here is not here, and we had to change it up at last minute. We are a church that don't go by traditions. We don't go by a set of rules to the point that it has to be this way or we don't do it at all. But there are some churches that are like that. If it can't be done a certain way, we just don't have church. That's when church becomes an idol. If one person misses, we can't have church, then that church is more concerned about the way it looks and the things that go on than what God does there. That's how church becomes an idol. We are called to commit our souls to doing good for God. The ancient Greek word that translates to commit is a technical one. It means leaving money on a deposit with a trusted friend. That friend was bound by honor to return the money fully intact. Kind of like the parable of the king giving out the tenants to the three different workers. It's the very same word that Jesus used in Luke 23:46. When he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was leaving his spirit to be returned to us through salvation. That's why we have to go to God and ask for it. And we leave our souls in a safe place. We leave them in the hand of a faithful Creator. A faithful Creator. When half the world wants to deny Him. See, much of the suffering that we go through, we put on ourselves. Because we disregard God's faithfulness or His place as that faithful Creator of all. I'm just as guilty as anybody out there. There's been plenty of times in my life that say, well, I can handle this. This ain't big enough for God. God doesn't care about this little thing in my life. I'll deal with it on my own. And that's when I make a mountain out of a molehill. Because I keep digging myself deeper and deeper and deeper. Because He is the sovereign Creator. He can do whatever He pleases. He can do whatever He wants to. And what pleases Him the most is saving His children, creation, and bringing them home. Because He is faithful. He's faithful and just. He will only do what is ultimately best for us, even if we can't see it. The suffering that we go through because of Christ, because of God, ultimately is the best for what's for us. You know how more you can relate to Jesus through suffering? Go read the Gospels. Three of them give the accounting for Him talking to God in the garden and tell you what He said to God before the night before that He was arrested. Three of them do. You know what He says? If there's any way that this cup can pass for me, let it be. You know what that tells me? Jesus knew as a man, because Jesus is God in man, as a man, as a human, as one of us. He stumped his toe, hit hurt. My mom about passes out when she stumps her big toe. It's funny until I have to be the one to catch her. Because it's hard to pick up dead weight. So when he stumped his big toe, it hurt. He knew what crucifixion was. It's hard to grow up in that society and not know what a crucifixion was. He knew what he was about to go through. He knew the pain and suffering he was about to go through. And as a man, he was scared. You don't believe me? It says that he sweated blood. That is a true medical condition that you can do today if you are that anxious. If you are that stressed out, you sweat blood. It is a true medical condition. Just like dying from a broken heart is a medical condition, which is what Jesus did on the cross. But he was scared as the human part of him was scared. That's why he said three different times, if this cup can pass for me, let it be. He's asking God, if there is another way that we can save humanity, let's do it. Please. And if you stop right there, that's how you are with just the rest of the world and take verses out of context. But finish the verse. All of them state that when Jesus says, if there's any way that this cup can pass for me, let it be. But let thy will be done. He is still saying, yes, I am terrified of what's going to happen to me because it's going to hurt. But let not my will be done, but yours. He is telling the Father that if this is what you want to happen, I'll do it. Even though the most painful and suffering that I could ever go through on this earth is going to happen to me, I am still willing to do it because you want it to happen. So Jesus got scared of pain and suffering just like you do. But he's still willing to go through it because he loved us. Jesus didn't give up on us. He went to that cross knowing that the majority of the people up there were going to deny him. He even told Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. He knew one of the people that he chose to be his closest one was going to be the one that was going to turn him over. But he did it anyways. Jesus got on that cross, had all the sin in the world, knowing that God was going to look away. God didn't turn his back on him. Don't let nobody tell you that. When it says, my Father, why have thee forsaken me? He's not saying, why did you turn your back on me? He's saying, God, why aren't you looking at me? There are some times when Blaine screws up, it makes me so mad I can't look at her. But I never stop loving her. I've never turned my back on her. But I can't look at her right now. And that's how God was. God could not look at all of that sin at one time because he could not be in the presence of sin. Knew that was going to happen. Done it anyways. Gets up there, has all that laid on him, and dies in hours of a broken heart. So in closing, I want to leave this with you. As Christians, suffering comes with the territory. It's something we share with Jesus. But we have to remember that joy comes at the end, and it's much greater than any of the suffering we'll go through. As we prepare for invitation, I want you to remember that when it comes to suffering for Jesus, we should rejoice in it. We should take joy for the blessings that come from suffering for Jesus.